One of the reasons we celebrate Christmas is because of the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read from a passage that you might look at and say, gee, that's a bit strange. Why is he reading from there, not one of the Gospels or one of the Old Testament passages? But I would encourage you to stay with me because I want to focus on that element of hope this evening. So I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Just two verses. This is God's word that we read from this evening, and therefore should be heard carefully. Paul, writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit, writes, "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe." Recently, I was reading in one of the newspaper blogs, the comment section, a lady who had written under the comment section in this whole debate of euthanasia. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, there was a debate in the Victorian Parliament going around about euthanasia. In fact, New South Wales had the same debate, and it was defeated by one vote. And this lady had written in the comment section concerning the debate. It was a deeply moving and distressing read, actually, to hear what she had to say. But this is the essence of what she wrote. She said, "I'm a mother who had a 20, and I can't remember whether it was a 22-year-old or a 26-year-old son, one of the two, I think it might have been 26, 26-year-old son who has suffered depression all his life. And in trying to combat this depression, he's gone to various places to get help. So he's gone to a psychologist and gone through counseling to see whether or not they can help him with the depression. He then went to psychiatrists, they put him on medication. He tried all kinds of things to try and alleviate the depression that he was experiencing. And yet, nothing seemed to help him get over his depression. So in desperation, living in Western Australia, he found Dr. Nietzsche. And he went to this doctor who is a proponent of euthanasia. And at 26 or 22 years old, he bought a suicide kit from Dr. Nietzsche. And he went home and he took this suicide kit, literally, and injected himself and died. Imagine if you were that boy's mother. Imagine if you were that boy's father. How would you feel about that? It makes it a little bit more real, doesn't it, when we think about our own children. 26 or 22, I can't remember the age, his whole life before him, and he's got to the point where he is so hopeless, so desperate, life has become so burdensome, that the only way out that he can see to alleviate his burden and stress, having lost all hope for any change in his disposition in this world, is to commit suicide. Isn't that tragic? It broke my heart. I have two boys, 19 and almost 17. It would literally kill me if that happened to one of my sons. I don't know if I could handle that. And yet, do you see the irony in what he does? He has a young man who's lost complete hope in this world, but is placing hope that his suicide, his death, will bring an end to his pain. Do you see the irony? It's incredible irony. He's actually exercising hope, and he's exercising hope in death. He's hoping that somehow his death is going to bring bring an end, a cease to all pain. But my question to you is, how does he know what's on the other side? How How does he know with absolute certainty that the hope he's placing in dying is actually going to alleviate him of the pain he is suffering in this world? How does he know? After all, he has no one that he can speak to who has gone through the process of death and then come back to life and is able to sit down with him and say to him, young man, let me tell you what lies beyond death. Even those who have died clinically, who have been dead for, say, 30 minutes or whatever the time might be, have been revived. None of them have been dead long enough to really know what lies on the other side. So how can he know what is beyond death? I mean, no one's ever died and been raised to life, have they? Oh, yes, they have. There is one person who died and was raised to life, never to die again. Never to go through the process of death again. One person who's been on the other side, who was dead for 3 days and 3 nights, lying in a tomb, who had spices, women come to place spices on his body because it was there as a means to help try and preserve the body. Someone who has gone to the other side and who has come back from the other side. And therefore is eminently qualified to tell us what lies beyond. And whether or not this young man who committed suicide had any hope that suddenly there might be something to alleviate his pain. There can only be, at the end of the day, two outcomes to dying, aren't there? Either there is nothing beyond death. And that is probably the hope of this young man. Either there's nothing. You die, you cease to exist. And so in that sense, for him, his pain is gone because he's just obliterated from this world. There's nothing beyond the grave. I have a friend like that. He lives his life accordingly. He says to me, Ian, I don't believe that it's anything beyond death. You die and that's it. That's your life. So while I'm alive and while I continue to breathe, I'm going to do everything I can in this life because when you're dead for a long time. That's his philosophy in life. Or there is life after death. And if there is life after death, then we need to ask the question, well, what does that life look like? And how can we know with certainty what it looks like? Well, we know with certainty because we have someone who's been there and come back. And Jesus Christ emphatically states to us, there are one of two outcomes to us when we die. And the first outcome is a horrendous outcome. Jesus makes it very clear that if you die outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then beyond our death in this world is unimaginable pain and torment that lies in eternity. Jesus makes clear that those who choose volitionally, who choose to reject him, who choose to live life independently of God, who choose to rebel against God, who choose to say, you know what, I don't believe there is a God. I think hell is just something that is created in the figment of the imaginations of Christians to scare people to go into or become a believer. I just live life irrespective of what happens out there and irrespective of whether or not there's a God. And that is, at the end of the day, rebellion against God. That is to look at God and say, I don't believe in you, I reject you, I don't care anything about you. And for those who reject God, Jesus is absolutely emphatically clear. He says to them who reject him that there is only one outcome, and it is to suffer God's eternal wrath. In a place that Jesus describes in graphic detail as one that is unquenchable fire, one that is ongoing pain and torment. In fact, Jesus warns repeatedly against hell. Now, at one level, you may then say, but Ian, hang on. How can a loving God, who you proclaim to be loved, this is Christmas after all, and God's Son coming as a demonstration of His, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? But God doesn't send anyone to hell, does He? God simply gives people, or executes, if you like, the choices they make in this world. If you rebel against God, if you reject Him and you don't want to have anything to do with God, and you deny His existence, or you're not interested in submitting your life to Him, then why on earth would you want to live with God forever? If you don't want to live with Him in this world, why would you want to live with God in the next world, in the afterlife? If you reject Him in this world, what's going to stop you from saying, well, I'm going to reject Him in the next world too? It's not that God so much sends people to hell. It is that people choose to go to hell when they choose to reject the overtures of God's grace. Do you see? They choose to say, I don't want to be in your presence. I don't want to know you. I don't want to live with you. I don't want to come under your sovereignty. And so God gives them their choice. God says, if that's how you want to live, then you can have the consequences of that choice. For God is not simply a God who can turn a blind eye to our rebellion against Him. God is not the kind of judge, for He is a judge, and because He created us, we are and stand in account to Him. It's not the kind of God that simply says, I'll just pretend that your rebellion doesn't matter. I'll just turn a blind eye, and I'll just open the door and say, welcome into heaven, welcome into the afterlife. You can come and live with me, even though you rejected me in that world, and I won't hold you to account or consequence for your rebellion. If God does that, then God ceases to be God. For God must judge our rebellion. God must exercise His wrath against our rebellion. He cannot do anything else but do that. It is the most loving thing God can do to rebels. And so God has to execute justice to remain a just God. And so He must say to those who choose to rebel to Him, this is the place that I've prepared for you to go. This is the place where you will experience the penalty for your sin. And what is the penalty for sin? Scripture says the penalty for sin, the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is eternal damnation. There's no other way of putting it. I wish I could soften it, but you can't soften what God does not soften. And it's not a nice subject to talk about. I understand that. But Jesus warned people again and again. He said, do not fear those who can kill the body. No, I tell you. Fear Him who is able to throw your soul into hell. And He's not talking about fearing the devil. He's talking about fearing God, the judge of all the earth. And He says to His disciples as He sends them out, don't worry about those who might physically kill you. That's not the issue. Worry about the one who ultimately we will stand before one day and will judge us and will consign us either into heaven or into hell. That's what you should worry about. After all, God has done everything necessary to prevent people from going to hell, hasn't He? That's why we celebrate Christmas. God has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him. God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He did live in this world. He did walk in this world. He did die on a cross. He was raised to life. And if you want to have proofs of the death and resurrection of Christ, can I encourage you, read Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. We don't have time to explore the proofs. But John Lennox, in a debate he is having with Richard Dawkins, John Lennox said he knows of no history professor in any reputable university throughout the entire world that denies the historical reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ simply from the evidence historically that is available to us. And these are non-Christian professors, remember. So the proof is there of Christ's death and resurrection. And Christ has done that so that you and I don't have to suffer, which leads me to the second outcome of death. And the second outcome of death is that we are transported at the moment of death into the very presence of God. And that is the hope of which Paul speaks about in this text. The hope of the living God. The hope that we have put our confidence in Christ. And when we die, there is an immediate sense where the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Now, that's not in your physical being, because that only comes later. But the very person who you are in your personality, who you are on the inside, your body is just a vehicle by which you live through. But who you are as a person is transported immediately into the presence of God. And then God says, in a day set in the future, He will send Christ back, and he will recreate this world. Because you and I know, you know, that living in a world today, we live in a broken world. We suffer pain, we suffer anguish, we suffer anxiety, we suffer depression. We suffer physical fear at times, mental pressure. We suffer broken relationships. Why? Because we live in a broken world. But it wasn't always like that. When God first created this world, he created a perfect world. Perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. In fact, at the end of every day, God says, it is good, it is good, it is good. Every creation day. And he gets to the end of it when he creates human beings and he says, it is good. Once Eve is created. And he puts two perfect human beings in this world to live. And they mess it up. Typical humans. They mess it up. And they turn away from God. They reject him. They rebel. They say to God, we don't trust you. And the devil comes along and says, has God said? Introduces that little speck of doubt. Has God really said? Are you sure? Don't you think maybe you're missing out on something? Is God withholding something from you? If you eat of the tree, you'll be like him. And at one level, that's true. Isn't it? Because the moment they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happens? They become like God in the sense that they know the difference between good and evil. But prior to that, they didn't know that. All they knew was good. Because they lived in a perfect world. And because this perfect world is broken in their rebellion, everything changes. Decay begins to set in. Sin affects our rebellion, affects everything. Most significantly, we introduce death into the world. And disease and suffering. So that for you and I, do you know why you struggle with the death of loved ones so much? Apart from the fact that you love them. It's because death is not natural. It's not. God created a world where there was no death. No death. And death comes into this world as a foreign invader. And so Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:26, makes this statement and he says, death is the final, it is the last enemy. But then in 1 Corinthians 15:55, he says, death, the last enemy, has been defeated by Christ. Smashed, broken. And the issue with death is not so much our physical death, though we will die physically, but rather the issue with death is our cut-offness from God, our spiritual death, our estrangement from God. Our rebellion against God broke the relationship so that Adam and Eve at that point, what do? They run from God and they try and hide, and we've been doing it ever since. We run from God. We try and hide our sin. We try and hide our guilt. We try and alleviate our consciences in all kinds of ways, till eventually the conscience, as in Romans chapter 1 tells us, becomes dead, because we do the thing so often, eventually the conscience becomes dull. But that's our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is that we are cut off from God. And so God comes searching for Adam and Eve. Isn't that incredible? He comes searching for the ones who have literally said to him, "We reject you. We don't want you." They're hiding. They don't want to be in contact with God anymore. Who used to walk with him in the garden every day. And now they're saying, no, stay away. And yet God, in compassion and mercy, comes and he searches after them. And he says, "Adam, where are you?" What a compassionate God. He could have written them off. He could have just administered the just penalty for their sin right there and then. And all of us would have been lost. But he didn't. He sought after them till eventually it culminates in God sending into this world the Lord Jesus Christ, another perfect man, born of the Holy Spirit, conceived rather of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, a perfect man like Adam and Eve in an imperfect world. And what Jesus does is he succeeds where Adam and Eve failed. He lives perfectly before God. He never rebels. He never rejects his love. He never sins. He never does anything that would estrange him from God. He lives in perfect submission, perfect obedience to God. And thus, you see, he becomes our representative. He is able to represent us as a perfect man and able to say before God, "I will suffer the penalty they deserve. I will represent them. I will go to the cross. Your justice must be done. And your justice is the exercise of your wrath against sin and the exercise of the absence of your presence against sin. And I will suffer that on their behalf. I will die in their place. I will experience your wrath. I will receive the just penalty for their sin. I will suffer so they don't have to suffer one day. I will die the death so they don't have to die that death one day. I will receive the full measure of your wrath, your eternal wrath for their sins so they don't have to receive it one day." What a Savior. Do you see? And God literally in the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I will pay the price." And on that cross, on a lonely hill, Calvary, he suffers God's wrath and he dies. And can you imagine what it would have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ, he who had never sinned, bearing your sin, bearing my sin, taking the weight of my sin upon himself and experiencing the wrath of God, so that when I die one day, I don't have to experience that wrath. I deserve it. He didn't. He was innocent. I'm guilty. Yet he takes my guilt upon himself. And he represents me before God. And in exchange for my guilt, he gives me his righteousness, his perfectness. He says to me, "I will consider my life as your life, my perfection as your perfection. Even though you're imperfect, even though you're a rebel, my life will substitute for your life. My righteousness will become your righteousness. You will be justified before God, just as if you never sinned. Through my death, and my perfection will become your perfection before God. So that one day, when you do stand before God, you will be able to stand with absolute confidence and hope. To know that God will welcome you into his world. A new world created again, recreated. For this old world is perishing." 1 Peter 4, 3 verse 10. A perfect world again, filled with righteous, perfect people. where sin is banished, where pain is gone, where suffering is gone. This vision is given to us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 following, and 21 verses 1 to 4. This vision of this new earth and new heavens. And those tender words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says he will wipe away every tear. There won't be any more crying there. No more pain. No more suffering. No more anguish. No more disappointment. No more depression. Do you see that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary so that not one person ought ever to go to hell? That those who go to hell because they spurn God's grace and love in Christ. They reject him and they say, we don't want to have a bar of it. And God says at the end of the day, all right, I'll give you what you want. But for those who are willing to accept the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf, who are willing to say, yes, I acknowledge I'm a rebel, I've turned away from you, I've not followed you, I've sinned against you, I've made me the center of my life, who are willing to say, there's nothing I can do to change my status, and turn towards Christ, and with God's help, turn away from their sin. That's called repentance. And make Christ as Lord of their life. That's called submission. So that Jesus becomes the center. And trust in what Christ has done on their behalf. Instead of trusting in themselves. They trust in Christ's work on the cross on their behalf. That's called faith. Can have this hope that Paul talks about. Listen to what he says. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. God has done everything in Christ to rescue us from our rebellion against him. He reaches down in grace and he says, turn, turn, turn. I take no pleasure in Ezekiel 37. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says God. He seeks after us. He reaches after us. And he offers us salvation. How can we reject so great a Savior? How can you turn away from the free offer of God's grace so that in this world we have a hope that is absolutely certain, grounded in what Christ has done? What a Savior. My question to you is, do you know the Savior? Do you have this hope? Have you truly acknowledged your rebellion before God? Have you chosen by God's grace to turn away from that rebellion? To submit your life to Christ? To make him center and Lord? That one day when death comes, and it's coming, inevitably it's coming, you will enter into the presence of Almighty God. Amen. Our Father, you know every head and every heart here tonight. You know every single person you've brought them here. And so I want to pray that in your grace and in your mercy, and you would take your word and you would burn it upon their hearts. And Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of the glory and honor of your name, I pray and plead, O God, that there would not be one in this congregation tonight that at some point does not turn and bow their knee at the foot of the cross. I pray that you would pursue and pursue and pursue and pursue them till eventually they turn from their sin and they come to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. Do it for your glory. Do it for your honor. Do it for the sake of your Son. Amen.